scriptures from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Let us pray. Our Father, whose love is revealed in your Son, thank you for your word. We know that you give us your word. You speak to us because you love us. So help me now to preach as an act of love, your love for your people. Help us to love you by listening and to love you by putting into practice your words to us today. We pray through your Son. Amen. We should love one another. That, says the writer of 1 John, is the message that came to you right from the start. It was there on the lips of Jesus himself. It was there in the gospel that came to you. It was there when you came to faith in Christ. It's been there as you've grown as children of God through faith in Christ. From start to finish, it's all about loving one another. But love's work isn't done yet. While the message itself hasn't changed, the circumstances in which the message gets proclaimed and repeated, those are still unfolding. Preaching love is one thing. Practicing love is another. So the writer of 1 John, sometimes called the elder, circles back to the realities of the situation on the ground there in the congregation, or maybe even congregations that he's addressing. Some folks in the fellowship have actually left the fellowship. There's a rift in the family of God to which he writes because of disagreements about the nature of salvation and the significance of Christ's atoning death. Some folks in the fellowship have basically seceded from the fellowship of believers. That's a big part of the situation being addressed here. So at one level, the elder is addressing a dispute about doctrine. But at another level, these theological differences have important implications for Christian conduct and for spirituality. So in his letter, the elder spends a lot of time trying to manage and address what he perceives as hatred from those who have left the fellowship toward those who are still there as part of the church. He knows that countering this hostility, which is part of what he's trying to do, will take more than good arguments about doctrinal precision. It'll also take persuasive conduct, conduct that's characterized most of all by love, particularly love within and among the fellowship of believers, but also love for those who have exited the congregation as well. Now notice that the elder here doesn't call for a counterattack against those who have exited from the fellowship. He doesn't try to make a case for revenge. He tries to make a case for love, the kind of love within the community that can shine brightly against the foil of this hostility or hatred or ill will that's coming from other folks who left the church. And what's more, this love isn't something that the congregation here can work up on its own. It's the love that grows from God's prior love shown through Christ. It's the power of God's love, really, enabling them to love others, including those who are hostile to them. So to make his case for love, the elder does something interesting. To make his case for love, he cites an example of the opposite, hate. He reaches back into the Old Testament and brings out the story of Cain and Abel. Cain, driven by jealousy and anger, killed his brother. And notice there that this isn't just the death of any stranger. He's Cain's own brother. This is a family crime. This is a devastating rupture among people who were related by blood. So beware of similar kinds of deadly behavior in God's family, says the elder. Though the folks in his particular congregation, they aren't related by blood, but they are related by faith and baptism. That's crucial. They're spiritual kin. They're children of God, bound to one another within the family of God. So these spiritual siblings, they need to stay on their toes and focus on congregational cohesion and unity. Make that a priority. And that's true whether the threat is external or whether it's internal. After all, dangers from the outside aren't the only ones that need to be opposed, says the writer here. Sometimes the greatest perils arise from issues within the community of believers, the family of God. There's nothing quite as destructive as hostility and ill will when it's within a church family. And the writer here recognizes that. I think in that respect, we in the church are a reflection, really, of larger patterns or practices in the larger culture. So much of the turmoil and the violence in our own society, whether it's in homes or neighborhoods or schools or places of business or houses of worship, is grounded in and motivated by hatred, dislike of those who are different, resentment toward those who have wronged us, antipathy toward those who are our adversaries, contempt for those who are strangers to us, enmity toward those with whom we disagree. And this can be especially so in many areas of life, for one thing, in politics and in government. In many cases, the thing that unites people these days isn't a set of shared convictions or agreement on a particular agenda, but simply the fact that they have a common enemy. They all despise the same person, or they abhor the same policy or program or agenda. The way that two commentators summarized it a few years ago, I think it still holds true. They said, over the past few decades, American politics has become like a bitter sports rivalry in which the parties hang together mainly out of sheer hatred for the other team rather than a shared sense of purpose. So that's just one primary example of what many have characterized as the normalization of hate in our culture, in our society, in the world in many ways. But notice, as the elder here in our scripture passage reminds us, in the life of the church, the family of God, there's no room for the normalization of hate. A few years ago, NPR did an interview with a young woman named Megan Phelps Roper, and the interview was titled, "If You're Raised to Hate, Can You Reverse It?" Phelps Roper had grown up in the Westboro Baptist Church, a congregation that had become widely known for its fierce public protests against Jews, against folks in the LGBTQ community, as well as people in the military. They picketed the funerals of American soldiers. They celebrated natural disasters and other tragedies as an expression of God's judgment. But in 2012, this particular young woman, Phelps Roper, began to have a change of mind and heart, partly because she started to have face-to-face interaction with people whom she had only debated with on Twitter. She eventually left the congregation, which included family and close friends, and they never spoke to her again. She says there's a piece of scripture that became even more meaningful for her. It was Proverbs 15, verse 1. "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And she also commented on the current political partisanship and bitterness in the people who influenced her and said, "I remember this path. It will not take us where we want to go. We have to talk and listen to people we disagree with. And I will always be inspired to do so by those people I encountered on Twitter, apparent enemies who became my beloved friends. They came to me with pointed questions, tempered with kindness and humor. They approached me as a human being, and that was more transformative than two full decades of outrage, disdain, and violence." What she summarizes there from her own experience seems to be consistent with what one author said when she noted, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." Now, disagreements grounded in sincere convictions is one thing, and that could be fine and good and healthy, but hatred is another. Hate is rooted in lovelessness. Lovelessness. So where there's hatred, it has to be countered, we're told, and overcome by love. As I stressed earlier, the kind of love that overcomes hate doesn't come from our own strength and inner resources or looking within ourselves for the power to love others and to give ourselves for others. No, the kind of love that overcomes hate, we're told in our text today, it begins not within us. The kind of love that overcomes hate begins in the heart of God, who has revealed his desire to give us life through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to reconcile us to himself and one another. The elder in our text says, this is how we know what love is. He doesn't say, look just within yourselves and your own resources, your strength, your capacity. He said, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Not our own inner resources, but Christ's loving sacrifice of himself for us, we're told, is what makes it possible for us to become children of God and to become the kind of family of God where there's no room for hate to be normal. So when hate threatens, in whatever ways, in whatever forms, we need to remember that the love of God is powerful in our lives. As the elder stresses, God's love is powerful enough to take those who have faith and transfer them from death to life, from darkness to light. In other words, Christ's sacrifice of himself moves us out of darkness into light, out of hatred and into love. Cain's hateful deed deprived his brother of life, says the elder. But Jesus' loving deed brings forth life. So hatred brings death, It degrades and destroys life, but love gives life and cultivates its fullness. There's a man named Michael Paternini, and in his book, The Telling Room, he shares a true story he heard when he visited a village in Italy that was the ancestral home of his father. He says that every day while he was there in the village, he noticed an elderly woman. She walked with a cane. She would make her way slowly and carefully up a steep road to the village cemetery. Estimates were that when she moved at such a tortoise pace, basically, by the time she got up there to the cemetery from her home and then did what she did at the cemetery and then got back to her home, took about 6 hours out of every day for that journey. As one person summarized the situation, really asking, what kind of grief inspired her to make this difficult walk every day? Was she driven by sorrow over a departed child? Or maybe the loss of her husband, the love of her life? Turns out the answer was no when the locals told him that she was driven by ostio, in other words, what's known in Italian as bitter hatred. Her arch enemy was buried in that cemetery. And every day, come rain or shine, she would make her way up there to her enemy's gravesite and spit on it one more time. Hatred thrives on cultivating and perpetuating the power of death. Severing and destroying relationships. And that's where the life comes from being in relationship with God through His Son and with one another through the Son. In book Strength to Love, which was really a collection of some of his best known sermons, Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction." But God's will is life. And we hear it again in our scripture passage today, how God's purpose is to overcome the death-dealing power of hatred that's in the world, in the church, in our hearts and minds. And that requires love. Not just any kind of love. Remember, we've heard God's love. God's love revealed in the Son, Jesus Christ, this kind of love that gets into people's lives, their hearts and minds, shapes who they are, shapes who we are in our life together as the church. This love of God that starts to take shape in the community of God's people, the family of God, starts to become visible and tangible as we live together as God's family. What does the elder say? "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Or as Clarence Jordan puts it in his Cotton Patch version, "My little ones, let's not talk about love. Let's not sing about love. Let's put love into action and make it real." And as we make God's love real, both within the church and beyond the church, hatred gets overcome, we're told. Darkness gives way to light. Death gives way to life. Christ's self-giving sacrifice starts to show up in visible form. That message that's been there from the beginning endures and perseveres. That message that was there at the beginning gets heard again and heeded again, like in our gathering here today. Beloved, let us love one another. We should love one another is the heart of that message. And whenever and wherever that happens, Whenever, wherever that happens, love one another. Whenever, wherever that happens, then hatred itself gets put to death and love gets brought to life. Let's pray. God of love, thank you again for what you've done for us through your Son, so that we could be forgiven, have new birth, become part of your family as your children. We pray that you search our hearts and minds and lives. Wherever there's hatred in us, purify us of it through the power of your love, your Son dwelling in us. Wherever there's hatred in our lives or in our church or in the world, we pray for the power of your love to overcome and for your light to break into the darkness. Give us the power that we need to grow in your love as your children, to embody and practice your love here in your family, and be a display to the world of what's possible in lives and in this world because of your love through Jesus Christ the Son. We pray in his name. Amen.